So when I was 12 years old, I was invited by what became my dearest friend and maid of honor at my wedding. We met her a couple weeks ago. I was invited by her to attend a overnight retreat at her church. And I went to the retreat, and I met my first clergy woman. At that time, there weren't any clergy women. She was the only clergy woman in the presbytery. That was like the local roommate of the presbytery. She was the only one. She was the first one and only one. And I had never been exposed to a female clergy woman before. My brain only thought that men could be clergy. And this woman was wonderful. And she was just so gifted. And I had a life-changing weekend as a result of this retreat. These were the days where we sat around a circle with a candle in our hand and we sang Pass It On and Kumbaya. They were the days of the past. But anyways, I had a very life-changing weekend that weekend, and I came back and I said to my mom, I know what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be a pastor. And my mother, I think, probably died at that moment, because women really, there were so few clergy women at that point. But wisely, she just said, oh. And let that go. So I thought a lot about this, and years passed, and I went to college, and I majored in education, and I minored in music, and I majored in voice, and had kind of talked myself out of becoming a clergy woman, because I really wanted to teach kids. And but I had this in the back of my mind. So I took a Christian ed class, I took a couple of religion classes, and then I started teaching school. And while I was teaching school, and loving it, I did not sleep well. And I kept getting this feeling inside that I was meant to become a pastor, like I had been called to when I was 12 years old. And so I started kind of exploring this. I went to seminary, and actually, my clergy friend said, well, I'll get you an appointment. You go down to the seminary and see what it's like. And I thought he said cemetery. I really did not know the language of the church. And I'm like, oh, okay, I go to the cemetery. Anyways, I go to the seminary, and I'm there for a weekend, and it kind of felt weird, but it kind of felt really exciting. And I came back thinking maybe I was being reissued this call. But frankly, at that point, I decided that I didn't want to do that. And the reason I didn't want to do it was because I very much wanted to be married and have a family. And at that point, really, the only women that were becoming ministers, there were nuns. And I didn't want to be perceived as a nun, and I really wanted to be married stuff. So I said to God, I can't believe I did this, but I said to God, I said, if you want me to do this, you are going to have to prove to me undeniably that you want me to do this, because otherwise I'm out. I like what I'm doing. I like teaching. It's a lot of fun, and a woman yours. So I am in Main Street in my hometown buying the stuff to fill Easter baskets for my kids. It was a different time. You could celebrate Easter in public school. And I was getting all these things. I made all my kids homemade baskets, and I was getting the glasses stuff to put in them. And a woman came up to me on Main Street in my hometown, and she said, you don't know me, but I know you. And I understand you're thinking about going to seminary. And I believe God is calling you to that, and I want to help support you to go to seminary, and I plan to give you money if you choose to go every month. And then she walked away from me. And I sat there going, that was clear. That was really clear. And so I made the decision to pursue seminary, which is a decision, by the way, I've never regretted. It's been the best thing in the world. The point of this is that all along, from age 12 on up, I had a choice. God was relentlessly pursuing, but I had a choice to do that or not to do that. Today, for the last 5 weeks, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. These are some of the greatest teachings of Jesus. We don't even know if he taught them all at once or if he taught them over a period of time and they just kind of lumped them together on the Sermon on the Mount. But what we do know is that these were many of Jesus' very key teachings about what it means to be his follower. And today we come to the part where Jesus has been teaching what it means to claim his name, what it means to commit to following Jesus at your core. And Jesus builds to this climax of his most central teachings, and now today we get to the point where Jesus calls the question. It's kind of like that call that came to me, Sue, I really want you to do this. Jesus is calling the question. He's bidding his followers that a decision is necessary by offering a series of very vivid images that involve sort of a series of pairs. We're going to look at those today. But as we've been studying the last 5 weeks, Jesus has made it clear what kind of life he is inviting his followers to. And I want to read to you from Clarence's book that we're studying the parts of that that we have been studying to just remind you of the last 5 or 6 weeks, in case you weren't here. These are the things we've been learning that Jesus is asking of his followers. Be among the lowly in spirit. Remain sensitive to pain and loss. Live in the power of gentleness, hunger, and thirst for true righteousness. Show mercy to everyone rather than harshness. Don't hide hypocrisy or duplicity in your heart. Work for peace. Be willing to joyfully suffer persecution and insult for doing what is right. Dare to be a nonconformist by being boldly different, like salt and light in the world. Demonstrate your differenceness through the works of generosity and beauty. Reject both mindless conformity to traditions and rebellious rejection of it. Instead, discern the true intent of tradition and pursue that intent into new territory. Never hate, never hold grudges, or indulge in anger, but instead, aim to be the first to reach out a hand in reconciliation. Is this bringing back to you what we've been studying the last 5 weeks? Reject revenge. Instead, pursue creative and nonviolent ways to overcome wrongs done to you. Love your enemies as well as your friends, and so imitate God's big, generous heart for all creatures. Cultivate a hidden life of goodness by giving to the poor, praying, and fasting secretly. Pray in secret through 4 movements of your heart. First, orient yourself toward a caring yet mysterious God. Second, align your desires with God's great desire for a just and compassionate world. Third, bring God to your needs and concerns, both physical and spiritual. Finally, prepare to re-enter the public world of temptation and oppression, trusting God to guide you and strengthen you. Don't let greed cloud your outlook on life, but store up true wealth by investing in a growing portfolio of generosity and kindness. Don't let anxiety run and ruin your life, but instead, trust yourself to God's gracious and parental care and seek first and foremost to build the just and generous society that will fulfill God's best dreams for humanity. And then, realize that aliveness includes tough choices and that thriving includes suffering. So this was kind of a summary of the last 5 weeks of what we've been studying that Jesus has been saying. Now, Jesus says we must decide whether or not we will follow the road that leads to life to the full, as Jesus is describing it, or take another path that we feel is a better option. So to get us to think about this Jesus and the offer that he is making, he offers us then, and you can tell he's coming to the conclusion of what he wants to say, by these several illustrations that he gives of sort of comparison. So as we read this together, this first one, what I want you to do is, I don't want you to hear these words out of God, a perception of God, that God is like the great judge in the sky just waiting to zap you, right? I want you to hear this as though this is a loving parent talking to the children that mean more than anything to God. Okay, so this is how I want you to hear these words. Like, put them in that framework and then read them with me. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it, for the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you this next picture, and I want you to just think about that for a second by kind of looking at these next images. We're going to take this narrow gate. It can even be hard to find. And I want to bring us back to this text. And I want, in light of what we have been learning these past 5 weeks, I want you to look at this and I want to ask, what do you hear in these words? What do these words say to you? What sticks out to you in this passage? What questions does it raise? Or what is it inviting you to? Or how is it inviting you to be? Like, I want you to tear these words apart for a second. You're sitting in the room, you just learned all these great teachings of Jesus, this life that he's inviting you to, and you know it's going to be hard, there's going to be suffering, and it's going to be very challenging to love your enemies and be salt and light when there's so much to oppress that. And yet he's saying, this is the gate I want you to enter. So when you read this, imagine Jesus saying this to you, and can you give me any observations or anything that like pops out to you that says, what comes across?
It really makes me wonder about your image of heaven and hell. And the sense is this a directive of our life on earth or eternal situation?
So it's like now. It's not just then. Like right now I should escape. Bring this heaven here now. Okay, what else? What do you see in here? Yeah.
Whatever your issue is, we all have different things. Some people it's really easy to be generous, some people it's really hard. We all have different things that are our edge, our weakness. And I think that these are the walls, this is the limit, to see our limits, to see our edges, and to keep to the road when our edges show up and are pulling us, trying to pull us off.
Wow, good insight, Lindsay. Yeah, over here. Would that be over? There's two over here, Kathy and Chris. No. Okay.
When I think about this, I think about that we need to look at ourselves. We can be so generous to help others and do all these things, but if we don't work on ourselves first, we can't do the work to help the others.
Okay, good insight. Somebody else over here had a kind of talk.
So I'm thinking that if you choose a wide road and you just take the easy path and go straight through and don't look at what's going on around you because it's just put it too far away from you, that you're not participating in helping to make the world better. You're spreading destruction along there because you're just going straight and not paying attention. If it's a narrower road, you can see what's going on and you might have to take some rough choices to help people and to help stop some of the destruction.
Good. Anybody else, like when they read this, enter into it? Yeah, Jane.
Reminds me of what my mom always used to tell me, that which is worth having is worth working hard for. So to me, I read this and I hear God saying, if it's easy, it may not be worth having, but if you work hard for it, it's worth having. Or if it's worth having, it's worth working hard for, in that it may be a harder road if you're taking, but the rewards by taking that path are great. That's
all.
Okay. Yeah,
okay. Good. Just to follow up on that, it's the easy is the learning to take it and the hard one is find it. So for me that is the take and find which jumped out at me.
Right, you take it versus you find it. Really a different image, right? A different verb that means something very different over here. Don't worry, this is only the beginning of your work today.
It occurred to me that my ego could pull me to think that I'm pretty doggone good if I'm one of the few who find it. Because that implies that, you know, you're kind of chosen. And yet that, you know, there's a tendency also to think that, oh, I'm on this part of the road, and so now look at me, and woe is me. And so there's temptation to that.
So you have to beware that if you do find this narrow road, it's probably because God has found you, not because you've done something wonderful and amazing, and you're awesome and great. Yeah.
I think the thing that captivates me is because it leads to life. And with each of these pictures that I looked at, you had a glimpse through the narrow gate of what life might look like on the other side of that narrow gate. And that's inviting to me.
What's on the other side? Let's look at this, because you're going to have several opportunities this way, because there's Titus 4 of these. This is the first of these comparisons we give. I want you to read how Eugene Peterson in the Message, he's giving not a translation, but sort of a paraphrase. I'd like you to read that together with me. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. Interesting images in there that just make me think at least a little bit different. Where are you going? Is the road that you're on taking you where you want to go? You know, I work with people who are on a road that they're heading to the top of the economic ladder, but they've lost their relationship because it's cost so much. I work with a couple who are so busy, they no longer communicate, and now their kids are crying out by acting out because they're not getting the attention that they need from their parents. I'm working with a single woman who's putting all her eggs in finding a mate, while life is passing her by, and she can't find any joy because she is so obsessed with finding that mate, and yet the joy is all around her. What's your road look like? What road are you investing in? And who are your guides on that road? Are they the kind of folk who are going to help you get to where you want to go? Your guides on the road? Or are they the kinds of guys who pull you back to that really big way that so many find? Okay, now, I want to move you to the second image that Jesus uses. Let's read this one together. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Such will know them by their fruits. So take a moment, think about that, and look at some of these pictures that kind of show the difference here between something that's kind of thriving and something that's sort of lost its life. Okay, if you want to go over to the kids' room. But none of us always stay like the good fruit, right? Like if anybody in here is always good fruit, I would like to meet you. because I'm probably meeting the fourth member of the Trinity, it needs to become a quad group something. Right? So I don't want you to put this like all good and all bad, but what it is saying is, right, that as we kind of work and getting our soil and making it good soil and giving it the nutrients that it needs, and we're feeding it and we're reading God's word and we're in community and we're praying, we're doing all these kinds of things, right? We're much more apt to bear what? Good fruit, right? Than if we aren't doing these things, we're much more apt to kind of die on the vine. So when you read this, what observations do you make what Jesus is saying to you? Like when Jesus were here right now and he is saying this to you after all these teachings you've been learning, what do you hear Jesus saying to you? Yeah?
Just that we have to discern. We have to make a choice. What's good, what's bad, what's in the middle.
Mm-hmm. What's good, what's bad. We have to kind of make those decisions up here.
The next last sentence reminds me, since every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, we're given an opportunity in our lives to learn about God and learn about Jesus, and if we reject that, one day we'll be rejected and sent to God's separation from God.
Well, God's not going to force the relationship, right? God's going to woo you and woo you and woo you and woo you, and if ultimately you say, I don't want anything to do with you, I think God will still try to woo you, but the fact is God's not going to push you into relationship. God is going to keep wanting you to be in relationship. Yeah.
Even a bad bearing fruit tree with pruning can become a good bearing fruit tree.
Interesting. Yes. Keep your hands up so they can find you.
Well, I mean, I always kind of reverse it around, because in my life, I found a lot of people sort of outside the church or outside the way people think that these people are the good people, and yet God shows me that these people are very good, and it's like a marker for God to the good people, or a marker to kind of wake us up and say, you know, that my people are my people, and the fruit is my fruit.
There's a lot of people claiming God's name that aren't very much fruit, right? Yeah, absolutely. Let's look at how the Message translates this. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Right? Faith is more caught than taught. Like, observe the character. Observe what's going on. Not just the words. Words are cheap, right? Observe the character and what's going on. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Remember, he's doing four of these. He's really making a pretty strong point about choice here. Let's look what he says next. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew. Go away from me, you evil doers. This is kind of a harsh word, but I want you to think for a moment about what he means by the word know here. It's a key word in this text. To know here is talking about having a relationship with. Like, I can know God in concept, like in my brain. I can have this idea that something bigger than me exists. But he's talking about people who have entered into relationship with him. People who know him, like you know your best friend loves you, or you know your spouse cares deeply about you. It's a knowing that's not people, right? Because it's a relational knowing. So when you look at this, and he's talking about knowing, look at some of these pictures. and ask yourself, you know, like some of these pictures, people may be saying all kinds of stuff, but he says in here he knows some of these people, and some of these people he doesn't know. And we might be surprised by the ones that are that know. Come back for a second to the other one, and if you think for a minute, when he's talking about this knowing, this is the same kind of knowing that he's talking about when the man comes to him quietly at night, and he wants, because he doesn't want the hierarchy to know that he's there, and he says, you know, he wants this relationship, and he wants to know about this, and Jesus says to him, well, you have to be born from above. And he says, well, how can I do that? I can't go back into my mom's womb. And he says, no. You have to be born from above. And that is it's a phrase that's been translated born again. But it literally means that each and every day, because it goes on and on and on. It's not a once and done verb. We don't have this verb in English. It's a verb in Greek that means we have to be born into God today. And maybe I get out of bed and I gotta be born again, because it means again and again and again, you're going to go to God because you need to be known by God and know God, because that is where you get your strength. It's not a formula. Let me be really clear. It's not a formula to get into heaven. To say you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you confess your sin and then you never have to do anything else again, because now you've said the magic formula and it's like you're free, like get out of jail free card. When Jesus is saying to him, you have to be born from above, it means that you're going to have a million decisions the rest of your life, and I want you to keep living into the God above to guide you and direct you. I want you to live into this God. That's the kind of knowing that he's talking about here. That there will be people who say they know God because they've said the right formula, they've said the right words, but they don't know God. Do you see the difference between these two? So when you look at this, what does this say to you? Does this feel frightening to you? Does it feel like a threat to you? Or does it feel like God's trying to be honest with you and saying, get into relationship with me, know me, so that you and I can be, you know, I can help you, I can support you. What does this, any thoughts on this text? Yeah, Mike.
I believe from what I learned that the formula that asking God to be your Lord and Savior, forgive your sins and stuff, will get you into heaven, but I believe that the last sentence there, for him to know you, like you said, you have to get rewards. You know, there'll be rewards up in heaven, there'll be many rewards. And I could just from this day on forward, believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I will go to heaven, but I won't get any gifts of it. I guess you know the story, you know. They'll throw all kinds of things into the fire, but burns out the pure gold will come to the top, maybe the rewards. So that's my feeling about it, that just saying that I believe Jesus Christ died for me, and you know, he's my Lord and Savior, is not enough.
To say that, words are cheap. To just say that and stop and just go on about your life is what he's saying, that you don't really know.
It is cheap, but I will get into heaven. But when he judges me, I won't have any crowns to wear. I won't have any. I buy it, but it's my.
Think of all that setting up in the barn and everything.
Really. It's my interpretation of what Jesus Christ.
We love God not for the reward. We love God because we love God. And God loves us. Let's look at what it says afterwards. Paraphrase. Knowing the correct password, say, Master, Master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preach the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress anyone a bit. You're out of here. Okay, let's go to the last one. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The next picture here. I think the bottom line in these texts, it's I think Jesus says some of this stuff to just jolt us just a little bit, to say to us, you know, the time is now. Like, the time is now. What are you going to decide? You know, it's like that woman coming up and saying, I think you're called to seminary, I'm going to switch on a boat. The time is now, Sue. You need to make a decision. The time is now. The time is not to put it off and wait till our deathbed. Why? Not because it's such a bad thing to wait till your deathbed, but why wouldn't you want all the gifts God has to give you now? God's trying to point you to life to the full. God's trying to hand you on a platter the kinds of things that bring true shalom, the kinds of things that bring us back to this core where we are reminded that we are good and made in the image of God. So we look at these kinds of things and he's saying, you know, where is your foundation? Where are you kind of resting your marbles, so to speak? What do you see in this text? Anything that jumps out at you? We go back. Is there anything that jumps out to you in this text that you go, whoa, I never saw that in there before? Or, boy, I never thought of it that way before? Or anything? These are very sobering texts. Anybody see anything in there that they wonder about? No.
How great was its fall?
How great was its fall? Yeah, that's it.
I don't know. This whole thing is really where the Lord has me right now. but I see the sand as my flesh and my edges. And where I'm trying, where God's calling me to recommit myself to Him and His ways of doing things personally, and then beyond personal to other people, but to really call me back to that personal walk. So I really have Him as the rock, because that sand is all around that rock, and it's really easy to get back into the sand.
Absolutely. Anybody else see anything else in this text that jumps out at them? Yeah.
So there's the wise man and there's the foolish man, but each person. Okay. So each, the wise and the fool, were both rained on. So just because you are wise doesn't mean you're not going to be rained on. So it comes back to that foundation, acting on that foundation that will.
So the rain's coming down on all of us. The question is, what's your foundation? Is it going to, when the suffering comes, or the pain comes, or the injustice comes, or the betrayal comes, have you built your foundation on something that's going to give you what you need to respond to that, not react to that, and to love in the midst of what you're feeling? Or do you not have that foundation, and so, man, you're done, right? You might as well just wash away, because you're done. You're put under with that. Yeah. Other things that you see in this. Yes, Cheryl.
I see that it's obvious when it sounded on Jesus. Jesus talked to Peter at that point, and Peter's done to find the church upon this rock. And that said,
So the rock, Jesus is finding, founding his church on the rock when he's talking with Peter, and here we're coming back to this image of solidness, right? And this is what he's building it on. All these teachings of Jesus were being built on this. Yeah, Dave.
So much of what we talked about is recent life, political this country. How will we build a great nation or rebuild a great nation on sand, which is lies, falsehoods? I won't point out any one candidate. I believe they all bring their faults to the table, and perhaps they bring their strengths to the table. But it's the struggle for me right now whenever I watch the news on TV or watch TV. How will we build greatness again? And this should probably be put in front of everybody out there. You know, it's so disconcerting. It's so depressing.
What are we building our foundation? Let's go and look at this and how he speaks it in the message. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. Jesus has a lot to say to us, and I think like somebody who really loves you, they take time to speak the truth in love to you. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not doing this to scare us. He's not doing this to shame us. He's not doing this to make life all black or all white. Jesus is trying to say, listen, life is short. Build your life on the foundational principles that I've been teaching you, and you will realize life to the full. Choose all these other ways that are so tempting and they're so inviting and they're just wooing you in, and you will pay a price. The people around you will pay a price. And this is how he ends this whole Sermon on the Mount, these next words. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounding at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Very interesting word. Taught as one with authority. Take off the I-T-Y. Who is it that's talking to us? The author of life. So of course he speaks with authority. The author of life is saying to us, if you want life to be full, if you want to quit running into those dead ends, if you want your life to be more blessing than burden, if you want to be my follower in the world and claim my name, then build your house on this foundation, and you will be a blessing not only to those around you, but God will be able to bless you to be that blessing. So we end being reminded who it is that's talking to us, the very author of life, who knows how our lives were created, how they were meant to be lived, and he's giving us his best counsel, and we would be wise.